am thankful for Ed's intercession there. The prayers on my behalf concerning my responsibility here this evening to preach the gospel of Christ and to do so in all of its purity. And as always, there is a standing invitation to come to me and bring to my attention anything that I teach that is not in harmony with God's will. I assure you that my intention is to always teach the will of Christ. I have no intention nor desire to teach anything but that. I recognize that I'm fallible, despite however long one may study the gospel. There are mistakes that can be made in his teaching, and these are not necessarily purposed mistakes, but they can happen. And if I make such a mistake this evening, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. I want simply to preach the unadulterated truth of the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. It's good to be back this evening, the Lord's Day, with the Lord's people, and spending time considering the Lord's Word. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago or so, we began looking at this lesson, a living and holy sacrifice, based upon Romans chapter 12. I was not able to finish that lesson, nor because of the gospel meeting and then last week's singing, I wasn't able to come back to it until tonight. So we're going to come back to this lesson. We're going to do a brief review of what we have studied and pick up where we left off. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Or you may have a translation that says, "which is your reasonable service." And then verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In this letter, we read about justification by faith, and we rejoice in the doctrine of Christ relative to the justification by faith. We could not be justified by law, and thus Jesus nailed the law to the cross, and now we can be justified by faith in Christ. It is important, although not necessarily for this audience's purposes, it is important to make the distinction in being justified by faith versus justified by faith only. There is a doctrine, a pernicious doctrine that is being taught throughout the world that we can be justified by faith only, that the minute one has mental assent of God or of Jesus, that is the moment at which he is saved. How often have we refuted that by going to a number of places in Scripture to show the coordinating conjunction and how that defeats that doctrine? For instance, in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus spoke of those who hear and believe. Would not hearing the gospel be essential to my believing it? Would that not also be something more that has to be done? What if I stop hearing the gospel? How about that? Or what about, again, the statement of the Lord in Mark 16:16? I know that it doesn't find favor with a lot of those of our friends who have a denominational mindset, where Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That word "and" makes what follows it necessary. And I notice that if I want to be saved, the first part of that verse applies to me. If I want to remain lost, the second part of that verse applies to me. "He that believeth not shall be damned." I could consider Acts 2 and verse 38, and we could go on and on and on looking at such an example. But how many times have we made reference to King Agrippa? And I believe we did that recently when Paul was before Agrippa and challenged him with the question, "Do you believe the prophets?" And answered for him, "I know that you do." And so he believed the prophets relative to what they prophesied concerning the Messiah to come. And by Agrippa's own mouth, he said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." That's Acts 26 and verse 28. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." So I find in that text that Agrippa believes, but by his own admission, he's not a Christian. So it's possible for one to believe and have mental assent, but then not be a Christian. And Agrippa is such a case. And of course, long before I made this observation, older preachers, whom I wish we could, with all due respect to God's plan, bring back so that they could preach more of that old simple gospel that we need to hear, used to observe that in James chapter 2 And in verse 24, you find the only time in all of the Bible the words faith only appear. And it is peculiar to note that James says, "You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So every time someone teaches us that we're justified by faith only, please always remember to let the words of the Holy Spirit ring loudly deep down in your heart, not by faith only. But we are justified by faith, and the Roman letter is a wonderful example and a wonderful piece of spiritual material whereby we can learn that truth. As we started off a few weeks ago, we began to notice the command that is given by Paul that we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The bottom line from the review of that point, without going back over all of that, is that we are to present in our bodies the very lives that we give to the Lord, a life of faithful service. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. All that is within us, we are to love the Lord. We're going to talk more about that tonight and how great that love for Him should be. So that sums up in short order the first point that we noticed a few weeks ago, the command concerning offering to God a living and holy sacrifice is that we present our bodies as that living sacrifice. Our bodies are the vehicle, thus our lives through which we serve the Lord, and we need to live a life of holiness and godliness. The second point we began to notice 3 weeks ago was the question, how do we offer our bodies as living and holy sacrifices? And we went through a few of these sub-points. One of those note that we noticed is that we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice by making sure that our thoughts are what the Lord would have them to be. Those thoughts should be pure thoughts, as Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Those thoughts are to be on higher things than the things of the world. How many people do we know who live for the here and now? They don't think about the future. And when I'm talking about the future, I'm talking about eternal life. They don't think about that. It's just about here and now. Kind of like the rich fool of the parable in Luke chapter 12. What am I going to do? I have no place to store all my grain and my goods, so I'm just going to tear down the barns that I have, and I'm going to rebuild on this property and build even larger barns that I had, and there I'm going to store everything that I once had in the other barn that was just overflowing, and I'm just going to sit back and let the good times roll and say, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was thinking only of the here and now. In other words, the physical existence. But our minds are to be set on higher things. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Our thoughts also are to be spiritual in nature. I recognize that our thoughts will not always be that. I'm not justifying deviating from spiritual thought. I'm talking about perhaps when we go to work and we have to focus on a task at hand and there's nothing really spiritual about what we're doing other than obeying the Lord to whatever we do, do our work heartily as for the Lord. But thinking about a number of things at work may not necessarily be spiritual in nature. But as much as we can focus our thoughts on spiritual things, we need to, because the opposite of that is focusing on the things of the flesh. And the one who has his mind set on the flesh is going to inherit eternal death. Those who set their minds on the flesh will, in fact, walk according to the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. How do we walk according to the Spirit? Of course, according to the Spirit's instruction. We noticed also that our thoughts give insight into the condition of our soul. As Jesus was teaching, it was not what a man took in and digested by way of food that defiled him, but rather that which proceeds from the heart is what defiles the man. And he gave a lengthy list there of things that one could examine about another's life, about his own life, to find if his heart was right with the Lord. Was he speaking from an evil and sick or sin-sick heart, or was he speaking in such a way that he was demonstrating that what came from his heart, or from his heart, so to speak, when I point to the head here, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Bible heart is not the muscle, obviously, that pumps blood, but the will and intellect of an individual. So what comes from my thoughts, which is everything I'm going to do, is going to determine whether or not the words I speak are pure, which we're going to get to in just a moment. Another thing we noticed also a few weeks ago was by making sure that those words are pure, that those words are what the Lord would have them to be. So what do we consider? already, we have seen that in offering our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, our thoughts are to be what the Lord would have them to be, but also our words are to be what they would be commanded of us by way of the Lord and His Word. We need to speak words of encouragement and be quick to do that. We are reminded by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 18, with reference to the second coming of Christ and the promise that He will return, how encouraging that is, especially in a life of great difficulty. Our brethren who were Christians in the first century, lived in a great time of difficulty, or in a time of great difficulty, I should say. They were persecuted in such a way as we may never understand. Perhaps we will one day be persecuted like that. Lord willing, we will not. But if it is that we are, it is my prayer that I can draw courage from these examples and live according to these brethren. But in light of the trials they faced, the many, many trials they faced, it was good news to be reminded of the promise of the Lord to return again, to take home the faithful to heaven. It's what we wait eagerly for. And with that in mind, Paul tells these brethren that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He goes on to articulate that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. And the final thought along that line is, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm comforted by that. I don't find that to be some vain statement that someone says to me when I'm going through great difficulty, when I'm going through a great deal of stress, and I rarely will confide in anyone about that. But when I have done that and confided in a brother, why, then I have been reminded of this, and I certainly take comfort in it. It may not necessarily make the immediate problem go away, but it certainly refocuses my attention that there are things that are far more important than the things that bother me in this physical existence. And those things that are far more important are pleasing the Lord and being prepared for Him when He returns. In chapter 5 and verse 11 of the 1 Thessalonian letter, we are told there, as those brethren are told, to encourage one another and build up one another, just as they had been doing. So they were to see where they were and stay there, continue doing just those things. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person. Our words are to be what the Lord would have them to be, and we need to refrain from speaking words that are filthy and profane. We know this. We have considered that many, many times. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we have Paul telling the brethren at Colossae that they are to put aside all of these things that, again, are indicative of the old man of sin. Often people, when citing the Colossian letter, will refer to it in some sort of description that relates it well to the Ephesian letter, the twin sister of the Ephesian letter, because so much of what Paul covers in Ephesians, he covers in the Colossian letter. And it is believed that at the end of the Colossian letter, as he tells these brethren at Colossae that there is a letter coming to them from Laodicea, and that they are to send this letter to Laodicea, that it may be that the letter from Laodicea was the letter from Paul to the Ephesians. And so it had been circulating, and Laodicea was reading that, and the purpose perhaps for noting that is that the Colossians would be uplifted and encouraged by the fact that Paul is indeed doing what he has said he has done in the Corinthian letter, preaching the same things everywhere he goes. He is teaching the same things in every congregation wherein he might visit and wherein he might work. And as he told the Colossians, or the Ephesians, that no unwholesome word was to proceed from their mouth, he tells the Colossians in chapter 3 and in verse 8 that they are to put aside all of these things that are indicative of the old man of sin: anger, wrath, malice, slander. The New American Standard here says abusive speech from your mouth. And that certainly is something that conjures up in us some sort of profanity based even upon anger, or maybe just based upon worldliness and one's surroundings. I actually prefer the New King James on this verse. The New King James aptly identifies abusive speech from your mouth as simply filthy language. And that's exactly what it is, and we need to know that's what it is, and Christians ought to be very careful with the words that they speak. And more and more and more I'm hearing brethren, I'm not saying that I'm hearing it from here, but more and more and more through the years I've heard brethren kind of soften their stance on profanity. And I'm not really talking about euphemisms. That's another thing. That's a problem altogether. And obviously, that's an epidemic in some respects. But I'm talking about what we might consider to be profane. Not that euphemisms are not. I'm trying to make a larger point here. That I'm hearing more and more brethren and have through the years who have relaxed their consciousness of what we consider profanity, the proverbial four-letter word. And more that's being worked in to their language and to their everyday conversations. When they're at work, they change their attitude about these things and they change their practices from what they act like here or at worship to maybe blending in with the world a little bit more so that they're not really chastised by their friends or made fun of or mocked. We have to refrain from speaking those things that God calls profane, unholy, filthy, abusive, or whatever it may be. And it's a difficult thing to do, but it can be done. James chapter 3 tells us in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. What's the conclusion? Well, you can't help it. It just has to be that way. No, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. I know that Jesus did not violate such a text. He was without sin. I believe that other first century Christians who were faithful did not violate such a text, and I believe we can too. It is a difficult matter to tame the tongue. There's no question about that. But we can, in fact, refrain from speaking those things that are evil or profane. Jesus warned about the seriousness of that. We've noticed that in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. And it's just sad that there are some Christians who are falling down on this responsibility and using profanity and telling filthy and dirty jokes or telling jokes that can be turned on a dime to something that is more suggestive of a thing that shouldn't be told, or talking about things that are disgraceful. Not everything has to be talked about. I know we live in an age and in a day of time where people think it's good to just get everything out in the open. And what I'm talking about primarily is stuff that you might see on Dr. Phil or things that are a whole lot more widely acceptable to talk about today than perhaps 50, 60, 70 years ago. I'm not going to go into detail on that, just simply to say not everything has to be talked about. Just because people are much more exposed to that these days does not mean that it's a good thing to talk about some of these things that would violate the command given by God to His people that we are not to speak in the same fashion as the world. And there are times when we may be tempted to do that. We may be tempted to engage in that worldliness, but we're told in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us, and we have the capability to do just that. This is where we left off a few weeks ago, by making sure that our actions are what the Lord would have them to be. As we notice, we are to abstain from every form of evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, we are admonished to examine everything carefully, to hold fast to that which is good, to abstain from every form of evil. Such evil that we are to refrain from, as we noticed a few weeks ago, I think two of these we considered before driving the peg down. Some of that evil would be the dead and unholy sacrifice of fornication. This is sexual immorality. This is what some of the Jews that we were talking about this morning charged as they argued and quarreled with Jesus. We weren't born of fornication. What is their point about that? They certainly saw that there would be some problem with being illegitimate. There would be a lowering of their status, but they also saw that that was sinful. One thing we might be able to give them some praise about is that they would not want to be known as such or as giving themselves over to anything like that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he says it without apology. He doesn't hold back. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul, who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is what they once were. Some of them at Corinth were some of these things. Well, obviously, while we notice that there must have been some there who were given over to homosexuality, there were some there who were given over to idolatry, there were some who were given over to being a thief, there were some who were given over to being covetous or drunkards or whatnot, there were also those who were given over to fornication. Whether they were joining themselves to a harlot or whether they were joining themselves to someone else outside of the marriage bed, they were doing so. And what is their lot? What does Paul say? That these will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a comfortable subject to talk about, especially in a day and time when everybody's okay with this. It's just an expression or extension of love, they say. We don't have to get involved in some relationship that is only defined by a piece of paper, never mind that it's not defined by a piece of paper. It's defined by the Lord and His Word. And this is the law that we live under that requires certain legal procedures to engage in that relationship. Nevertheless, the Hebrew writer enlightens us in Hebrews 13 and in verse 4 that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's a positive statement, not a positive statement that we should think to celebrate about. It's a positive statement of God's authority. This is exactly what He said, and I either believe it or I don't. It's really that simple. And now we have teachers, thank goodness they are not gospel preachers, but I'm not sure how much longer it will be before we hear a change in the pulpit. With the winds beginning to shift to a different direction, how much longer will it be before a gospel preacher, maybe I should restate that or qualify that, before a preacher who identifies with those who claim to be the Church of Christ begins to change his position on what the Bible teaches about this and say, well, what is wrong with it? It was just something that they did in idolatrous practices. It's true. That's exactly what they did in idolatrous practices. But Paul is not talking about that on its own. Or rather, idolatrous practices per se in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 concerning fornication. He goes on to talk about idolatry there. So it's not the same thing. It's disconnected from that, whether it's involved with it in some respect or not. Fornication he condemns, and he even says in verse 18, you're to flee it. You're to run from it like it's a barn on fire. So disgusting before God is this sin, that it is the one thing for which a man or a woman may put away their mate. They may not put away their mate for any other cause, but for the cause of fornication. It is sexual immorality to the umpteenth degree. Within a marriage, it is a great violation of trust and a breaking of that confidence and of that promise that was made to be kept only unto that individual so long as they both shall live. But outside of the marriage bond, it is gross immorality, as Jude references, though he's talking about homosexuality in that context, it would be one and the same. I might notice also that while homosexuality is mentioned in this text, the first thing mentioned is fornication. Somebody says, well, we don't talk about that enough. Well, I'm trying to talk about it. So I hope that I'm making sense with it. I hope that I have made this clear. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. And no matter how much you love someone, no matter how attracted you are to that individual, especially those that are young people, I know that we don't have young people here that this would apply to so much, but young people who have grown up in a different morality, a different system, they don't hear this because they're being inundated through their Netflix shows and everything else that is on television or at school or that they have in the palm of their hand by way of their phones and whatnot. They're being told that this is okay, this is normal, there's nothing wrong with this. There's now a preacher I mentioned sometime back, a man by the name of Brandon Robertson, who is now just reinventing the wheel on homosexuality, that God never condemned it, ever. It's never been condemned. Same-sex romantic love, they're redefining it. See how that goes? Same-sex romantic love. Well, he's also saying that this is not a problem. I suppose he'd have to say that because that's what homosexuality is anyway. It's fornication. But he says this is not a problem. If two people want to engage in this, there's nothing really wrong with it as long as they're offering it to the Lord. Who in the world comes up with this stuff? This is a dead and unholy sacrifice. As we talked about abstaining from every form of evil, we also noticed the dead and unholy sacrifice of gambling or playing the lottery. Someone says, well, what's wrong with that? I only put $3 in the thing. Well, it's not the amount that you use to enter into such a contest that makes it right or wrong. One may spend a lot more than $3 to try for those chances to win that elusive jackpot. The problem is, really, it's more than just one particular thing. For instance, one who engages in this is really expecting an unfair rate of return for what they're investing. If you go to the bank and you decide to invest in an IRA or some other thing like that, a CD or something like that, then you're going to be told the rate of interest that you're going to get on that and what you can expect over a certain amount of time. And I would say it would come pretty close to that within some small range or percentage points of getting either over or under the projections that are given. And that would be considered fair and basically in keeping with the way the market is. But no one can feasibly go into a bank and expect that if they go to the investment branch of that bank and say, hey, I want to put in $500 into an IRA, and I need you to make that into $5 million in any amount of time, let alone a few months. It's not going to happen. You're never going to live long enough for $500 to become $5 million in an IRA. It will not happen. And so it's an unfair expectation. We understand that when going into a bank. But, oh, if I can put $3 into the lottery, I can get that thing, sure enough, and look at all the good I can do with it. How many times, when I was working for the post office, there was a fellow there who believed he was anointed. Ever heard somebody talk about being anointed? He believed he was anointed. The anointing let him down on the billion-dollar lottery. He didn't win. But he was already making plans. He was going to put in a little bit of money, maybe a little bit more, thinking that more money means more chances to win. And he was going to take that money if he won it, and he was going to give X amount to the church. You know, he was going to do this, and he was going to do that. Everybody's got all these plans. Even if he did that, and even if he did something good with that, it still doesn't authorize it. It just doesn't. I can come up with a number of scenarios where a good result comes from some action, but if it's based on situation ethics, even if the outcome is favorable for all involved, it is still sinful to participate in it. It just doesn't work. Now, we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul saying that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I'm not saying that a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said that it is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than it is for him to go through the eye of a needle. But he didn't say it was impossible. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 6, later in that context, when Paul has said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, he then in verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So it wasn't sinful for them to be what was understood to be rich. The sin would be in trusting in those riches, thinking that somehow they're going to last one all of his life no matter what, and making that the object of his trust rather than making God his Father the object of his trust. And if he were to lose all of that, would he also lose his faith? I suppose he would. If he is one of those who wants to get rich and falls into a snare that leads him to destruction. We have a number of examples in Scripture where people prosper. And while we have a number of examples, they fall into basically three particular categories. One is those who work for a living. In other words, you may work for an individual, you may work with your hands some way, whatever it is, you're doing some form of work. And that's what we call an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And this is commended by the Lord. This is what He commanded early on in the Garden of Eden. It's what He expects even now. Then there is this business of going into business. One can go into business, start a business, sell, and make gain. And that's an approved way of prospering financially. Still yet another would be to receive something as a gift, such as an inheritance. If someone were to receive an inheritance, that would be an authorized method of prospering. Beyond those three, I don't know what else one could do. I don't see any authority for him to play the lottery. I don't see any authority for him even to gamble on a thing when he's absolutely certain it's a sure win. Because it's unfair. You would not want someone doing that to you. As much as you may think, well, I'd walk into the bank and I'd give them $500, I want them to turn that into $5 million. Well, when your buddy loans you $500 and then decides he wants you to pay him $5 million back, how will you feel? You see how unfair it is? And everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. In looking at what we must abstain from concerning every form of evil, we pick up with the dead and unholy sacrifice of being unforgiving. Everything I do is a sacrifice to the Lord. And I don't mean a hardship on my part. It's an offering of sorts. I can either offer to the Lord what He's authorized, or I can offer to Him what He's not authorized. I can be an Abel, or I can be a Cain. And if I offer to the Lord the dead and unholy sacrifice of being unforgiving, when someone seeks forgiveness from me, then I am not in keeping with what Paul taught in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In Matthew 6 and in verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, there is something about that we need to notice. I am not at all discounting that text. I believe that verse. That verse is the statement of truth given from the mouth of our Lord, and we better conform to it. But recall the 119th Psalm at verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth." That means if there are other passages on a particular subject, then I need to round up those passages and have them all together so that I have the truth. Do you see where the failure to observe that principle causes problems in religion, especially when it comes to the plan of salvation? We were just talking about that earlier in the lesson. Someone grabs a statement about faith, being saved by faith, and they never see the rest of what the Bible has to say about how a man is saved. They just become a one-verse Charlie over here. This is the verse. They're going to ride that horse until it dies, never mind what else the Bible says. The Bible teaches that I'm to forgive others. And if I don't, my Father won't forgive me. But how am I to go about this? How am I to accomplish forgiving someone? Do I just say it? Well, I know that he sinned against me, but I forgive him. And that's kind of pop psychology these days. Well, if someone sins against you, if someone offends you, you should just forgive them. Because forgiveness is really not for them, it's for you. I don't know where we come up with this stuff. Neither do I know where this argument comes from when I'm making this point. That when I show Luke chapter 17 in the matter, is Luke 17 in your Bible? If it's in your Bible, is it relative to this point if it deals with the same thing? In Luke 17, Jesus admonishes that we are to be on our guard. If your brother sins, notice what he says, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Does the word "if" mean something there? Or is it just there for no other purpose but for us to just look at it? If he repents, forgive him. Let me ask you this. Does God Almighty forgive us when and or if we do not repent? If He does not forgive us, when and or if we do not repent, how am I to be morally superior to that? Someone hears that and says, "Well, you're just looking for an avenue to hold a grudge." Bless your soul, I am not. I am not saying that. If I hold a grudge, I'm going to lose my soul whether they repent or not. If I'm holding a grudge, I am holding some form of hatred and some sort of vengeance or desire for it in my heart, and I'm violating what Paul says later in Romans chapter 12, that I'm not to take my own revenge, or at least I'm setting myself up to violate it. But I've had brethren talk to me about this for 24 years, and they accuse me of teaching that one is to hold a grudge. And that's not true. I would never teach that, and neither does Jesus teach that by implication in Luke 17. But He does teach that we're to forgive if they repent, just like God forgives if we repent. I recall Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And people will point that out very quickly. Oh, that's what He said over there in Luke 23, about verse 34. You know, He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so God must have forgiven them right then. And if that is the case, and I would dare not quarrel with God, He can forgive how He wants to. But if that's the case, these people who crucified the Son of God, why were they then told on the day of Pentecost that they had put the Son of God to death by the hands of godless men and to repent for the remission of sins? Why were they told that if they already were forgiven? Did God hold a grudge, by the way? No. He held them to account. And if I'm to forgive without repentance, what does that do about church discipline? Does it not effectively do away with that? We can't have church discipline. What's Paul writing about in 1 Corinthians 6? Somebody needs to correct that man, or 1 Corinthians 5 rather. Somebody needs to correct him. You don't write to us, Paul, and tell us that we are to remove the wicked man from ourselves because we've forgiven him. See, we do that for us. That's what we're told. We do that for us. We're morally superior to God. See, God can't forgive, but we're showing Him the way. Lord, if you'll just follow me, I'll show you how to forgive without repentance because Dr. Phil told me I could do it. And if he said it, I'll show you how to do that. What kind of arrogance is this? What sort of nonsense is that? But if one does repent, and I am not willing to forgive him, Jesus says in Matthew 6, unequivocally, the Lord will not forgive me when I come to Him and confess my faults and my sins. If I'm not willing to forgive another, when they repent, the Lord will not forgive me until and unless I change that. What about the dead and unholy sacrifice of smoking? I can go on and on with these things. I'm running out of time. I don't want to drive the peg down again. The dead and unholy sacrifice of drinking. I could say more about that. But if I recall right, Larry did a wonderful job talking about that in one of his lessons in our gospel meeting. What about the dead and unholy sacrifice of loving others more than we love the Lord? How many times have I heard someone say, if what you're saying to me is right, if these scriptures that you've shown me are right, and what I have to do in order to make things right with the Lord and be forgiven of sin and be saved, then that means that my father is lost, or my mother is lost, or my grandfather, who was a hard-shell Baptist preacher, is lost. Well, what is that but loving father or mother more than loving the Lord? I want you to understand, brethren, that I love my family like you love yours. I could not care less, and I say that kindly, I could not care less about what they believe as it relates to my responsibility in obeying the gospel. Just because I love them, and if I obey the gospel, somehow by proxy, that means that they, or by implication, they are lost. No, it doesn't. They're lost on their own. Me obeying the gospel has nothing to do with them. It has something to do with me. And if I say, well, I'm not going to do that because, you know, my granddad was a Methodist preacher or an Episcopal preacher or a Lutheran preacher or a Catholic priest or whatever he was, I'm not going to do that because I think that, oh, then you love father and mother more than you love the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I'm to love them less when compared to my love for the Lord. It's not even to be on the table. The dead and unholy sacrifice of lying we talked about this morning, or of placing other things ahead of the church. How many people do that? They'll place sports ahead of the church, sports for their kids ahead of the church. They'll place work ahead of the church. Never miss work. Never miss work. But boy, we will miss worship. And we will expect the Lord to understand it. But we're going to have to come to terms with something we need to understand, and that is, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, I'm to seek first the kingdom of God. Not a paycheck. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything I do in the body stems from a mindset. Whatever my mind allows me to do, and if my thinking is not what it ought to be, then the body that I live in is not going to be prepared to be offered as a living and holy sacrifice. And we can see how important that is. One final point in the lesson is yours, Christians are called to be holy. Some people say, I can't do that. I can never be perfect. But we're told to do that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Stan taught that a few weeks back, that as we are called by the Holy One, who is God, to be holy ourselves, we are reminded that we're to be holy, for the Lord is holy. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 48, we are told that we are to be sons of our Father who is in heaven, who causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We are to do this in order that we should be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We will not be necessarily sinlessly perfect, but we can be according to God's righteousness. But the point we're after here, we can be perfect as God expects us to be, because there's nothing that we don't have to do. There's nothing we have to do by way of sin. You can't point a sin out to me that says, well, I have to do this sin. So it's possible to be perfect according to what God is saying, and we need to strive to be such, mature in our thinking, mature in our living, and all that we offer to the Lord. It is possible to be holy and to be perfect as He expects of His saints. As the children of God were set apart or were sanctified, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are living stones who have come to God as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. We're called to live in the holiness of our Savior and like the Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter there says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. That you means me. Peter is talking to me. I am to follow in the steps of Christ. And to what degree, Peter, is Chris Bates to follow in the steps of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and so on. The certainty of being seen by the Father as living and holy is going to be in that we abide in His will. And a blessing it surely is to live in Christ as Christians, as servants of the God of all creation, of God Most High, and offer ourselves to Him as a living and holy sacrifice. We are to be considered in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 as being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. These are blessed who have died in the Lord. They have lived holy. They have lived godly. They were called as children of God to be such, and they have followed in that example. And as such, we find those even before us who were before Christ that we're to imitate because of their deep and abiding faith in God. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Notice, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Do you know Christians who are not with us anymore? Do you know Christians who are not with us anymore who by their example still speak in a godly way? I know that you do, and I do as well. And may that be said of us as they also did in offering living and holy sacrifices to God, we can do the same. And if we couldn't, Paul would not have commanded it. Being a living and holy sacrifice to God is indeed a blessing beyond one's ability to put into words. We can't begin to measure what a wonderful joy that should bring to us to know that we can do that and be that and have this opportunity to be in fellowship with God. And so we leave with the question, are you offering yourself as a living and holy sacrifice? If not, you can do that here tonight. You can leave here knowing that you are now doing just that. If you're an erring child of God that has not been offering a living and holy sacrifice by your life, we invite you to make that right. If it is that you have sinned in a public way in offering what we have been calling by a play on words, dead and unholy sacrifices, then why not make that known as publicly as the example you've been setting is? If others know of it, if it's brought reproach upon the Lord's church and shame upon this congregation, then make that right and make a public acknowledgement of that. As an erring child of God, repent and pray. We'll pray with you and for you, and the Lord will surely forgive you. If it is that you are a child of God and have not been faithful to the Lord and are out of duty, but it's not a public matter, we would not suggest that you make that publicly known, but you do have something to make right with the Lord and need to do that in repentance and prayer. Or maybe we have one or more present tonight that are subject to the gospel of Christ and have never even begun to offer themselves as living and holy sacrifices. You can do that. Come now, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, as was commanded from Pentecost onward, beginning in Acts 2 and verse 38, which follows shortly after the Great Commission given by the Lord in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can assist you in doing this, and if you are subject to the invitation and will be assisted, we ask you to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.